I'm going to kind of start off with a little Paul Harvey this morning. It was May 1887. He had heard much about Colorado's newest health resort in Glenwood. The hot springs were boasted as a cure for consumption and the vapors being heavily charged with healing chemicals. So he had his trunk taken down to Carson Stage and Express Line. He paid $12 for his ticket. He got on top of the big four-horse Concorde for his last ride. He checked into the Glenwood Hotel and began to take the cure. When not breathing the hot, steamy air, he hung out in the sheriff's office talking over old times, or he did serious drinking in one of the four local saloons. He attempted to support himself by doing dental work, but his violent cough made that effort unsuccessful. Can you imagine? The town had some 400 permanent residents, but as summer came on, the population increased enormously. Everyone seemed benefited by the hot mineral water, everyone but Doc. His chronic pulmonary tuberculosis suddenly developed into miliary tuberculosis, where the germ attacks not only the lungs, but every part of the body, and with vicious force and speed. He felt worse and worse, and by October, he became delirious. And by Monday, November 7th, he was unable to speak. About 10 o'clock on the morning of November 7th, 1887, Dr. John Henry Holliday, Doc Holliday, died at the Glenwood Hotel. He was buried near Palmer Avenue and 12th Street in Linwood Cemetery that afternoon. And you can go see his grave to this very day up in Glenwood, Doc Holliday. It was not just the settlers of Colorado that viewed the Glenwood Hot Springs this way. The Ute Indians revered them for centuries because of their curative powers. And it's not just the Glenwood Hot Springs. Places around the world where natural water bubbles out of the ground have been revered forever. Time and technology do not seem to change our views very much. Whether you live by a secular naturalistic creed like we do in the West and you attribute it to healing chemicals, or you live by a supernatural creed and attribute it to angels, humanity can't seem to grow out of such thinking. Our story today is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. It's a story similar in some ways, I suppose, to that of Doc Holliday. Jesus, who had been home in Galilee, is now taking a return trip down to Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem back in chapters 2 and 3. He went there the first time because of the Feast of Passover. He returns again, it says in verse 1 here, because another feast is approaching. Unlike the other feasts in this book, and there's several of them that are mentioned, we're not told which feast this was. We know that it would have been one of the three pilgrim feasts, so it would have been either Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, and it was probably in the year 28 A.D. The setting of the miracle is by the pool, by the sheep gate, which has five roofed colonnades, it says. Now, Nehemiah mentions the sheep gate, which interesting, I read from Nehemiah for the law today with the Sabbath. He mentions the sheep gate three times, and it's probably a small opening in the north wall of the temple where sheep may have been washed in the pool before being taken to the sanctuary for the ritual slaughter. In Aramaic, this place was probably called Bethesda, which means House of Divine Mercy. Now, I say probably because there are several variations in the manuscripts and the ancient writings over the name of it, but that's probably the best guess, Bethesda. Near the Church of St. Anne in the northeast quarter of the Old City, there to this day, this was about 100 years ago they excavated this, there were the remains of two pools surrounded by four columns with the fifth column dividing the two pools, and this is probably the spot where this miracle took place. So I didn't know that when we went to Israel 3 years ago, or it would have been interesting to go over there and see it. The beginning of verse 3 tells us that a multitude of invalids used to come to this spot. So that's in verse 3. Now later on in verses 6 through 7, we learn why they came. Verse 7 tells us that there was a belief that the pool was occasionally stirred up. And when this happened, people would rush down the steps to be healed by the waters. The verse also seems to imply that the first person in the water would be healed and all the rest were out of luck. Now you ask, why do you go to verse 7 to tell me this? How many of you do not have the ESV? You'll notice if you have the ESV that someone took verse 4 out of your Bible. It isn't there. However, if you have something like the NIV or the NAS or King James, you will see that verse 4 is there, as well as an addition at the end of verse 3. Now, this needs a comment because we don't run across this very often in the Bible. We're going to see the same problem arise again in chapter 8 with several verses with the entire story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. But I thought I'd mention it here as well. Why would some Bibles have these words while others would not? Is the Bible unreliable and untrustworthy? Are people just picking and choosing what they want to be in the Bible? Are we no better than Jehovah's Witnesses or people that add to the Word of God? You have to remember, okay, that the New Testament was copied by hand by scribes for the first 1,500 years of its existence. Now, we owe a great debt of gratitude to the hundreds of monks that spent their lives doing nothing but copying books. Without them, we would have no Bible. But sometimes unknown reasons, scribes felt the need to insert something into the original text, perhaps to make it clearer. This may be the case with our verse and a half. For whatever reason, someone felt the need to add these words. That's the probable explanation. It's probable that he was adding what was known as oral tradition, very well-known oral tradition, about the place. So, some translations like the ESV that we have as our pew Bibles do not translate the additions because they feel confident they were not in the original text. Others do add the additions because they add a bit of historical background that's probably accurate to the story, and the tradition goes back a long, long way, which I'll tell you about in a minute. There's something to think about here when you're dealing with non-Christians. Many people today will say that you can't trust the Bible. They may even point to this very passage as a kind of a proof of it. But they don't know anything about textual criticism. In actuality, these Bible translations are trying to be faithful to the original text as best they can figure out. The Bible is a very, very old book. Some have argued that these were, in fact, the original words. I'm doubtful of that. Even if they were not, though, they were of such an early tradition that Tertullian, who was writing only 130 years after the Gospel of John was written, talks about verse 4, and he seems to be completely unaware that there's manuscript traditions that do not have this text. The fact that there are difficulties like this does nothing to harm our faith, for there is no contradiction in any of them in the essential doctrines that we must believe to be saved. And all this one does is add some filler to the story, although it's some pretty interesting filler. I didn't read it when we read through the gospel, so I'm going to read it here as we look at it. What does the variant say? First, it says that people used to wait for the moving or the stirring of the waters. And then it explains that an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then was first after the stirring of the water stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, this sounds extremely strange to modern sensibilities. It does not sound exactly like what happened with Doc, but it sort of sounds like it, that people were seeing some kind of benefit from the pool. And furthermore, it's even more incredible than anything that I've ever heard of happening up at the Glenwood Hot Springs, because the kind of infirmities that were being healed were extraordinary: blindness, lameness, and paralysis. The question we might want to ask is, why would all of these people go there if no one was ever being healed? Now, Tertullian and many other fathers explained that the pagans had similar kinds of beliefs, and we know that to be true. There were similar shrines in the ancient world, for instance, to the god Syphilis. Some have said that the Jewish leaders probably did not believe in the superstition that was going on, but they tolerated it. If the words are an addition, now, here's something to say. If they are an addition, we're not compelled to believe that an angel really did these things. It might still be true, though. But if these words are original, we are obligated to believe them. In the 3rd century, Origen reports that even in his time, these waters were said to have healing powers. So that's 300 years later. Pilgrims traveling to the Holy Land in the 4th century told legends about this place. It may be strange that God would send an angel to do this, but then again, we really don't know much of anything about the powers of angels or their interaction with our material world, other than that they do interact with it. Either way you want to go on this, it's clear that there was obviously something strange about this place. Verse 5, which is now back to the original text, says, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And verse 6 adds that he had been there a long time. One of the very early fathers said that the waters were only stirred once a year, and that's kind of what our addition says. So the point is that the man had to get there. If it's only stirred once a year, you're going to have to get to the pool pretty early in the morning in order to be the first one to get into it. And that seems to be what's going on here. The man's belief in the healing waters was obviously very great. Because when Jesus asks the man if he wants to be healed, he says, "I don't have anyone to come and put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down there slowly, somebody else gets down there before I do." Clearly, he had come here in order to be healed by the waters, just like Doc Holliday. Now, at this point, I want to make you aware of how the early church often interpreted this passage. It was quite different from the way that we will usually hear it today. Many commented on the length of the man's infirmity, 38 years, the number of colonnades, 5 of them, the meaning of the pool and the water, and other things like this. Now, these include Augustine, Chrysostom, who's anything but an allegorist, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and others. In their estimation, these things, these incidental accounts in the story, point back to the Jews in the Old Testament. So 38 years just happens to be the amount of time that Israel spent in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 2:14. Some believe that Herod created 5 pillars to represent the Torah. Many compare these waters to the waters of baptism, in which I've argued many times is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, including the parting of the Red Sea that Paul calls a baptism. Augustine even says that the waters and the pool represent the Jews, because elsewhere in John's Apocalypse, in Revelation, people are identified through the symbol of water. So, if John's intent is to use symbolism in this way, he would be making a theological point. Jesus could be performing this miracle to show that the age of wilderness wandering is finally coming to an end. It was time to enter into his rest. If that's John's intent, he's not spiritualizing, and neither are we. It would be intentional on his part. And anyone who's ever read his other long book, the book of Revelation, knows that John has a propensity to do that very kind of thing with symbolism. The problem is, with that kind of interpretation, we just don't know for sure if that's what he intended or not. But it is curious to me that the focus shifts from the miracle to the day upon which the miracle takes place. It's at least worth keeping in your mind, because clearly now the focus shifts from the miracle to the attitude of the Jews in the midst of the miracle when it happened on the Sabbath. First, we'll look at the miracle itself, and then we'll move to the day. The ESV says that the man was an invalid. In fact, we don't really know what his disease was at all. It's a very generic word. It simply means to be sick or weak or frail or infirmed. An invalid is just as good as any other disease in which a person couldn't walk very fast to get down to the water to be healed. The ESV also seems to imply that Jesus knew this man had been there a long time simply by looking at him. Now, this is very possible, though some people think he inquired about it. Now, I looked at this at least twice with Jesus' supernatural knowledge. And whether this is supernatural knowledge here, it doesn't really matter, because Jesus has already proven several times in this book, without a doubt, that he has supernatural knowledge of human beings. So he asks, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man has no inkling that Jesus is the great physician and that he's offering to heal the man himself. He thinks he's talking about going down to the pool. "You want me to run you down to the pool?" But Jesus, not the pool at Bethesda, is the living water. We have learned in the last chapter. And whereas at best, this cool pool would only heal one person a year because of the sending of an angel, Jesus can heal whenever and whomever he wishes. The man's answer is that he does want to be healed, but he doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. But Jesus heals him anyway. And I think this is very interesting. And it shows the great compassion of our Savior. How often does Christ do good things for us and we do not even ask him? We're often told by preachers that you won't get anything good from God until you ask for it. I understand the sentiment to a degree, and I certainly understand the importance of prayer. But we must not, and I hate this phrase, but I'm going to say it. We can't put God in a box like that. God is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He doesn't need man's permission to heal him. And in fact, this man is blind to Jesus. This is the greatness of our Savior in this text, who takes all of us running from him, throwing our fist in his face, laying his dead on the side of the road, like a lame man beside a pool, and he saves us. He gives us life, heals our sin, and all without our permission. Never think that God can't do a thing until you ask him to do it. Now, don't let that be a reason not to pray, but simply keep in mind who it is that you're praying to. This is the sovereign God, is it not? Jesus searches out one man among many who are by this pool, one particular man among a host of sick people at Bethesda, and he heals him. And he heals him because he wants to. We have no idea why he chooses this man, but he does. This demonstrates the selecting love of God upon whichever unsuspecting sinner he sees fit to bestow it. It is a kind of election, a kind that certainly emulates the electing love that he has for his church and that he has shown many of you here today. Take delight then in the compassion of Jesus and his desire to heal those who he sets out to heal. Because if you're in Christ, then you're one of those people. And so why we're here today is to worship God for these kinds of things. As he showed in the previous story, Jesus speaks a word and the healing occurs. He says, "Get up, take your bed and walk." Again, Jesus does not touch the man. He does not perform some ritual. He just speaks and it occurs. He speaks and whatever he desires comes to pass. He says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man, quote, was healed and he took up his bed and walked. I love how John just says it so matter-of-factly. This is the power of God once more displayed for the world to see. But how does the world tend to react to the power of Christ? Now, that's really the focus of the story from here on out. How does the world tend to react to the power of Christ? The focus begins with those seemingly incidental words at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. Our story really isn't as much concerned with the miracle as much as it is with when it occurred and what Jesus told the man to do. Jesus did this healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus did lots of things on the Sabbath day that made the Pharisees not a little angry. And so here then, I want to focus the rest of our time on this topic. We want to look at the Sabbath and the reaction of people to what Jesus did. Now, just a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, our class got into a rather lengthy discussion on the Sabbath. It wasn't even really the point of Isaiah that we were looking at, but it managed to last the whole hour. The Sabbath day simply means the day of rest. Sabbath means rest. Sabbath does not mean seven, as if it had to occur on the seventh day, even though in those days, as we read in the Catechism, Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. The seventh day anticipated the eighth day. You find this throughout the Old Testament. And because Christ rose from the dead on the eighth day, or the first day of the week, Christians now worship God on the first day of the week, and this is what we call a New Testament Sabbath. Let's look at what the function of the Sabbath day is. What is its purpose? Why does it exist? The fourth commandment is pretty clear. So we read it today. Read it again here. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The day exists to be kept holy. It's not a common day. It's a sanctified day. Now, holiness is the word kadosh, and that word means to be set apart or sanctified. It means basically that it's a day unlike other days. It's a special day to God. Now, you may not think it is, but he says it is. And so, do you believe him or not? The positive command is to keep the day holy, but there's a negative command, which is not to work. And so the commandment continues. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. The commandment forbids work. The reason given in the commandment, there's two of them. It depends upon whether you're reading the Exodus version of the Ten Commandments or the Deuteronomy version of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy, the reason is that God has redeemed Israel out of slavery by bringing them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so Sabbath rest involves some form of remembrance of our redemption. That's what the commandment teaches. In Exodus, the reason is that God did his work of creation on the first 6 days, but he rested on the seventh. And he blessed it and he made it holy. Now, the Exodus version is important because it roots Sabbath day, not in Sinai, not with one particular people known as Israel, but in creation long before there ever was an Israel. And for this reason, Reformed Christians and much of the church for most of its centuries have believed that the Sabbath is part of the moral law of God. Particularly the moral law as it involves our duty to God, which is the first four commandments. It's of the same essence then as not worshiping other gods, not creating idols, and not taking God's name in vain. One person who has a problem with murder has no problem breaking the Sabbath. But this is really very inconsistent if it's moral law, because moral law does not cease to exist. Sin is lawlessness, the New Testament says. And it would not be possible to sin if moral law no longer obtains in the world because of Christ's work. Listen to our program today at noon, and we're going to talk more about that. Although I don't think that we bring up Sabbath, but we talk about moral law and lawlessness. Now, our confession speaks to the issue of Sabbath in chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8. The very end of paragraph 8 ends by explaining that there are some works that are okay to do on the Sabbath. And you might say, well, that sounds like a contradiction to the commandment, because doesn't the commandment forbid work? So how can there be some work that's okay? The kind of work that it describes is, quote, works of duties of necessity and mercy. Now, that can be a rather broad category. I just want to ask this morning, does what Jesus is doing fit into that category, necessity or mercy? Well, certainly, Jesus' work is a work of mercy, isn't it? The climax of the story today is how the Pharisees get angry at Jesus for something that takes place on the Sabbath. But what are they getting angry about? Now, here's where I think it gets kind of interesting. At least at first, it's not because he healed the man. Now, let me repeat that. They were not angry because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, at least not at the first. Verse 10 explains this to you. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your mat." Do you see what they were angry about? Now, listen to this. I had Janelle read this on the way up here today. She made a couple interesting comments about it. The Mishnah, which I mentioned many times, is the oral traditions of the Jews. It was written down, began to be written down after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but the traditions go far back in time. They would have been around when Jesus was around. Listen to what it says about work on the Sabbath. Now, this is Jewish Pharisaical law. The principal acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 minus 1. And here they are: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, making two spindle needles or spindle trees, weaving two threads, separating two threads in the warp, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with two stitches, tearing in order to sew together with two stitches, hunting deer, slaughtering the same, skinning them, salting them, preparing the hide, scraping the hair off, cutting it, writing two single letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, demolishing in order to rebuild, kindling, extinguishing fire, hammering, and transferring from one place into another. These are the principal acts of labor, 40 minus 1. Did you catch the last one? Now, you're thinking about all these funny things with the two, right? Why is it okay to do two? Does that mean not okay two? Does that mean one is okay? I guess one was okay. But two would mean that you're starting to work. The last one was transferring from one place into another. In other words, picking up your mat and going somewhere else. Now, apparently it was okay later on in the Mishnah for as an act of mercy for two people to pick up the mat. This meant that the person who had the mat was disabled, and they wanted to show kindness and leniency to that kind of a person. This is obviously how the man got to the pool in the first place. Somebody helped him take his mat, brought it down there early in the morning so he could get by the pool. But our man is no longer ill, and therefore they get upset at him for breaking the Sabbath. This is incredible. It is a splicing of the law into double standards, which all starts with fencing the day. That was the language that they used. Fencing the day. Putting a fence around the Sabbath so you couldn't break through that fence and actually break the law. You see? And they did this with the best of intentions. They end up creating laws that go beyond the scripture, and the rigidity to their own good intentions creates hypocrisy at the end of the day. This is the very reason why, in the numerous sermons I've preached on this topic, I have refused to make lists and hand them out to you, even though that would make some of you happy to know what you can and can't do. But the very moment I do that, you see, I will be guilty of adding to the law of God, of binding someone else's conscience to my inventions rather than God's. And I don't want that responsibility on my shoulders on Judgment Day. I see how the Lord dealt with these people when they did that very thing. Your duty is to realize what is forbidden on this day, work. That's your duty. I'm not binding your conscience to that. God is. It's what he says. To understand why God gave you this day. It was made for you, not you for it, Jesus says in another place. And to see what your positive duty is on it, which is to remember redemption and keep it holy and to rest. On these things, God alone has the right to bind your conscience. Jesus does not disregard the Sabbath with regard to these things, nor did he ever do that. It is unthinkable that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, according to the law of God, because that means he didn't really keep the law perfectly. And that means nobody has yet kept the law perfectly, and that means all of us are doomed. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. Jesus was not a Sabbath breaker. Now, beyond what God has commanded, you must come to your own convictions on how this works itself out. Now, this takes study on your part, learning from other people, thinking it through, and coming to personal conviction. You can't come to my conviction, you have to come to your own conviction. The intent of this day was never to tie legalistic anchors around people's necks. It was given for our good, not to be a burden. Keep the day holy. Don't do your ordinary work on the day under ordinary circumstances. And remember your salvation in the presence of the assembly of the believers. But also, you do not have the right to bind another person's conscience with regard to the applications that God has not made. Do not try to be wiser than him. Learn to be gracious with other people. Let's see how this works itself out then with the Pharisees and this man and Jesus. Besides keeping the heart of the Sabbath, worshiping God by doing works of mercy, Jesus attacks Pharisaical legalism by commanding the man to break the last of the 39 laws of the Mishnah. He didn't choose one of the middle ones. He chose the very last one and he said, go break that commandment. I think that's pretty incredible in itself. This is a statement by our Lord towards those who wish to bind people up with traditions of men, even if those traditions have good intentions, which I think that they did. Jesus does not think highly of man-made religion, which looks like it's worth some value, but has no ability to restrain the flesh. Now, furthermore, this discussion will lead to Jesus making an astounding claim at the end of our chapter, which we don't have time to really get into today. He makes a claim about the Sabbath, as it is put in other places. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. As John puts it at the end of the chapter, the Father and Son have been working until this day. That phrase comes in the context of this whole Sabbath discussion. Going back to the point made by the early church, it seems to me that indeed Jesus is making a pretty strong claim in this miracle that the day of rest has its ultimate fulfillment in him. And we are to enter into his rest. The work of man, to put up his mat and walk, was supposed to be the result of entering into his rest. And what do I mean by Christ's rest? I mean that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I mean that his work alone satisfies God's demands of the law. I mean that you are to lay aside your attempts to merit God's favor, either before or after salvation, by trusting in the finished, completed work of Jesus. The miracle points you to Christ's healing, to Christ's forgiveness, to his compassion, to his grace, and his kindness. The day of Christ is the day of Sabbath rest. And it is a day that has existed since Adam and Eve were saved by His grace. And it has continued to this very day for those who trust in the promises of God in Christ to relieve their distress. Hebrews talks about this in chapter 3 and 4, that they did not enter His rest, and is talking about the Sabbath. And that we can enter into that rest today. The seventh day never ended, and people have always been able to enter into God's rest. Now, I'll have more to say about this when we come to the end of chapter 5 for sure. But just here is a warning, and it comes as a result of the story. As we saw last week, so we see again today, and so we will see it only intensify as we move through this gospel and come closer to the day when they're going to kill him. Neither this man nor the Pharisees seem to want much of any part of that rest. Now, this is pretty easy to see with the Pharisees. After the man finally tells them who it is that healed him, we read in verse 16. It's why I chose to keep verse 16 in this sermon. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's their reaction. In other words, their 39 rules were a pretense. They didn't really think it was okay to do works of mercy on the Sabbath. They were concerned with the power that they had over the little people. And it can be quite an ego trip for some religious leaders to control the masses with the things that they say and tell them. Jesus attacked them where it hurt, and their attitude was not one of jaw-dropping amazement that God had come in the flesh and is healing people. It was one of rebellion that some hick faith healer from Galilee had dared to come into their temple and disrupt their order. They refused to enter Christ's rest. As for this man, it's a little more difficult to see. Here's what I suggest is taking place with this man. Although, as with Nicodemus, I think it's open to interpretation. But John's comments on this man seem pretty vague, and probably intentionally so, because he represents a whole people that end up rejecting and killing the Lord, even though he came to heal them of their infirmities. Notice the subtle things in this man's responses. First, ask who it is that healed him, and the man has no idea. Who healed you? I don't know. He said the man who healed him didn't know who it was. What does faith do? Faith seeks out the object of its desire. This man didn't seem to care too much. Now, it's true that it says Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. But Jesus came back to the man. He found him in the temple. And he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What does that mean? Well, a lot of people think that Jesus is referring to some sin that the man committed 38 years ago that caused him to be ill in the first place. So stop doing what you did and then you won't get paralyzed or something worse. This is kind of the typical word of faith theology that's existed since the days of Job. There's no doubt in the Bible that sometimes sin can cause physical illness. The Bible affirms that. But much of the time, this is not the case at all. We simply live in a fallen world. Jesus does not use the past tense verb here, but a present tense verb when he says, "Sin no more." As Hendrickson says, right now he was in the state of being unreconciled with God, and Jesus knew this. Hence, he warns him not to continue in this condition. He's basically telling him to believe in him. Otherwise, something far worse is in store for him on the day of judgment. This is precisely why you must seek out the source that healed you. You must flee to Christ. You must enter into his rest. You must look to him. Seek him out after he has healed you. What the man did was at best ambiguous. It says the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, you remember the woman became an evangelist, and you remember that the ruler became an evangelist. And it's possible that this man is doing the same thing, but I think it's doubtful. Who did he tell? He wasn't going around telling all the people what Jesus has done. Like you see so many people that Jesus heals, what do? They just go and tell everybody. What does he tell? He tells the religious leaders. And the next verse tells us that this is why the Jews were seeking to persecute him. I think D.A. Carson is right in his assessment of this reaction. Guilty of dullness rather than treachery, the man goes away and tells the Jews. It will not do to suppose he is innocently giving credit where credit is due, like the man healed in chapter 9, verse 11. In the latter case, credit is given when it is still a question of establishing the reality and credibility of the miracle. In the present context, the motive can hardly be a desire to assign appropriate praise to Jesus, for the hostile opposition has already manifested itself. The man should have known that the Jews were not asking who healed him so they could go offer a lamb in worship of him. He is dull and senseless, just like the Jews, and just like us. And therefore, as we think about this passage and the warning of the responses of these people to our Lord, let us cast off our senseless, careless attitudes about Jesus and give him praise for his healing power, his lordship and fulfillment of the law, and his resurrection from the dead on this day that we have come to meet together because we have been healed by Christ and given new life by him. As we come to worship him on this, the Christian Sabbath day. Let's ask the Lord to bless the hearing of his word. Father, we thank you for all of the things that we read about you and the Bible. And oftentimes these things have a way of catching us off guard and teaching us things about the Lord that we don't expect. I thank you for his great kindness that he showed to this man. And how even after he did not realize that Jesus was asking to heal him, that he healed him anyway. He showed such great kindness to him. And he even sought him out later. And he told him that he needed to stop sinning. And he needed to go after the one who had healed him and look to him. And I would pray that that would be our response as well. It's concerning, Father, when we see the attitudes of the people in response to what the Lord did on this day and how it made them angry. And we see this very response in our culture on an increasing basis towards the Savior, that the true knowledge of the Savior makes them angry. And it seems to do this even increasingly in places that call themselves churches today. So I would pray that you would break us, that you would humble us, and you would cause us to run after Christ and not hate the things that he does. Cause us to flee to him and see the things that he did, to take notice of him and to believe in him and have faith in him. And help us now to worship you as we come to the rest of our time together. Help us to see the glories of Christ's death as we come to the Lord's Supper. To believe that what he did for us. Help us to praise you in the songs that we have left. Help us to worship you in the time until you dismiss us. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who has not heard of you today or who has not believed in you, that they might see that Jesus is a compassionate, kind God who does things for people, like heal them, like raise them from the dead, like forgive them of their sins. Cause them to see this and to love it, to desire it and to seek him out. And I would pray you would do this so that you might be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.